in the verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 61, what we have is the Messiah telling us more of what the Lord sent him to do. It's a continuation of how he has sent me to, and then he gives a whole series of the purpose of Christ's coming. And the next thing we find in verse 2 is that the Father sent Christ to proclaim or to call the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is again, as we saw in verse 1, a reference to the year of Jubilee, which, as we have already seen, occurred once every 50 years, and during which time there was a release of slaves and of those who were in debt. And if we want to refresh our memory, it's in Leviticus 25. A little bit of review this morning. They were to number themselves 50 years. And it says, in that year you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee, this is verse 9, to sound on the 10th day of the month. And he says in verse 10, you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, the first thing we saw is that this release was proclaimed by means of the blowing of a trumpet. And what that says is that we are to openly declare to men in a loud and clear way, like a trumpet, that they have sinned against a holy God. Isaiah tells us to do this in chapter 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And so that's how this liberty is introduced. First, by showing how men are in bondage. The other thing we saw is that this proclamation occurred on the Day of Atonement. And that, of course, was a day of afflicting the soul for sin. Leviticus 23 and verse 27 told us this. It says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And what this says is, we not only declare to men their sin, but we're to call on men to be sorry for their sins and to repent. You know, Jesus said, nay, I say unto you that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The next thing we just saw is that on the Day of Atonement, the great sacrifice for the sins of the nation was offered up. That's Leviticus, again, 23. It said at the end, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. So we declare to men their sin, we call on them to repent, and then we are to tell men that the only release from their sins is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the shed blood of Christ. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption, which is the payment of a ransom to effect the release of a slave. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The other thing we see here is that the Day of Atonement was also a Sabbath. And a Sabbath meant that they were to do no work on that day. That's Leviticus 23:30-31. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And this again tells us that we are to tell men to cease from their own works and their own merits and to rest in Jesus Christ alone by faith for their salvation. That's what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you who are striving to earn salvation in heaven by your own efforts. He says, come to me and I will give you a rest. If we try to be saved by our own works to any extent at all, we will be destroyed. There is no salvation in our works, but only in Christ, which we receive by faith alone. And so this year of Jubilee that Jesus came to call, it was a type and a picture of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says in Isaiah 61 again, what did he call this? He said it was the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what we need to understand. How was it an acceptable year? Well, that means it was the year of God's good pleasure. And it's called that because God was pleased to provide salvation for sinful men through His Son. That was His own idea. There's nothing in us that motivated God or prompted God to do that. He was pleased to do it. And now He accepts us for Christ's sake. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6 says that He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Just because He was pleased to do so. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It was His good pleasure. It was His acceptable year to give His Son so we could be accepted with Him. This year began when God sent His only beloved Son to the earth to be our Savior. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And it was the pleasure of the Lord in sending His Son to reconcile men to Himself by Christ's death. That's why when the angels declared, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, they praised God how? By saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. God was showing His good pleasure, His goodwill, offering us peace with Himself through His Son when He sent Him to be our Savior. It's also called the year of the Lord's favor or grace, in that salvation is a free gift of God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's an age of His favor, His grace. And what it's referring to here is the entire gospel age, which was introduced by Christ and which is the time in a preeminent sense of grace and salvation. Isaiah 49 verse 8 spoke of it, where it says, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. This is the time. And in the day of salvation have I helped thee. That's what this time is, a day of salvation. God comes to us and offers us reconciliation with Himself. And I will preserve thee. Notice He's speaking of Christ. And give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Is not only acceptable to God, but when we hear this good news of salvation that He's provided us through His Son, this salvation should be gladly and thankfully received by those who hear of it. And it should be acceptable and grateful to us. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 and 41. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And it says the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That same day, the day we come to Christ to put our trust in Him, we are saved and added to Christ. And that's why 2 Corinthians 6 exhorts us this way, verse 2. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's saying that year that Christ came to inaugurate is upon us. Now take advantage of it and receive the salvation that God is offering to us through His Son so freely and so lovingly. Now is the time. Today, now is the accepted time and the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, when our day of grace is over, all our hope of salvation is forever gone. This is the time. Don't postpone it. Well, there's another thing that would encourage us to come to Christ now while we may. It's the second part of verse 2. It says that the Father sent Christ also to proclaim not only the acceptable year of the Lord, but also the day of vengeance, or the day of revenge of our God. In other words, we have to tell men that God is both a God of mercy and also a God of judgment. David put that together in Psalm 101, verse 1. He said, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. The death of Christ brought salvation to his people by bringing the destruction of all their spiritual enemies by which they were bound. And that would, of course, be sin and Satan and death and hell. And notice how Isaiah 59 says he would come forth to do this. What a picture. You know, he looks down and no one is seeking God. No one is interceding for lost men. And in verse 17 he says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now God was incensed against the devil and sin and all the things that kept his people down, and he came out in fury and anger to destroy and deal with them. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay a recompense. And of course, the way the New Testament says it is that Jesus came and he spoiled principalities and powers and made an open display of them, triumphing over them in his cross. So he destroyed the enemies of his people. And we need to realize that wherever God works in power to redeem his people, both mercy and judgment always come into play. Both are involved. We saw it in Isaiah 35, the reading this morning. It says in verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Notice, he's coming in vengeance to save his people. Now we see this combination of mercy and judgment in the cross. Now the Bible says that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here you see God's holy wrath and fury being poured against sin upon his own Son, our substitute. And at the same time, you see God's love and mercy being poured out in providing us salvation at so great a cost. Think of this. Mercy and judgment. Also, as the gospel's proclaimed, it brings salvation to those who believe, but it also brings damnation to those who do not believe. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so you see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. It says how God always makes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of life, unto or to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Life and death, depending on a man's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does take vengeance on all Christ rejectors, and this is something that should cause them to flee from the wrath to come, and to come to Christ while they may. Now, I believe that this day of vengeance is also speaking of this entire age in which we live between Christ's first and second comings. Isaiah 63:4 uses the same two terms in the same reference of the same period. He says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And so all through this age, we see God acting in mercy and judgment as the gospel goes forth. But we know also that when the Lord Jesus comes in glory on the last day, then he will take eternal vengeance on all unbelievers. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9 says. He says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire he will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's his eternal vengeance that all Christ rejectors face. He's going to gather them before him and say, "Slay these mine enemies who would not have me to reign over them." And so the gospel is a two-edged sword. Mercy to those who believe, wrath and judgment to those who don't. But still, it's a message of hope and of comfort. That's what he goes on to say in verse 3. The Father sent Christ to, well, the latter part of verse 2, to comfort all that mourn. To comfort all that mourn. And the way Christ comforts mourners is to make them realize that the only way to avoid the wrath of God against impenitent sinners is to have our hearts broken and mourning for sin so as to turn from that sin and be saved from it. Those are the mourners. All of our miseries and our sorrows and our griefs are the consequences of our sins. And the only true comfort for sinners is the pardon of their sins by God in Jesus Christ. That's the only comfort a sinner can ever look for. And yet it's an all-sufficient and wonderful, glorious comfort. Notice the theme of this all through Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God introduces this great section on Christ that from Isaiah 40 to 66 with the words, "Comfort my people by declaring the pardon of their sins." Isaiah 49 and verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted ones." So we see where the mercy is given. Chapter 52, verse 9 tells us how the comfort comes. "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem." And of course, it's by redemption through Christ we have forgiveness of sins. Verse 10 says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." There's the comfort, the salvation God has provided in Christ. One more, chapter 57. And verse 18, "I have seen his ways and will heal him. He had gone on in his wicked ways, but God promises a healing. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners." Comfort to his mourners. And so the only ones who will receive this comfort from Christ are true penitents, those who mourn for their sins. Jesus said that in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Mourn why? Well, James 4 tells us why. Mourn for their sins. A lot of people mourn for many things, and it's often a selfish mourning. This is a mourning that God says is very specific, and that brings comfort. It says in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. He's calling out a cleansing and purifying for sin and mourning that leads to that. Now the word mourn here speaks of the very strongest type of grief and sorrow, such as we feel at the death of a loved one. That's the kind of mourning. And so how much more should we mourn that by our sins we have died to God and we have lost God and ourselves? That's the greatest possible death and loss there is. The soul that sins, it shall die. But the great promise is through Christ, in our regeneration, God quickens us from spiritual death. He raises us up out of the grave of our sin, and He gives us new life in Jesus Christ. For He says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace are you saved. It's great to be alive. Isaiah 61 and verse 3, it goes on. In this verse, the Messiah explains and expands on the meaning of how He comforts those that mourn. Verse 3 is basically an opening up of that last phrase of verse 2. How does He comfort those that mourn? Well, He begins by saying that the Father sent Him to appoint. That word appoint means to set or to put, to place or to establish or to ordain. Right? God sent Christ to bring what? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. So that which Christ appoints is comfort. And those that it's appointed to is to them that mourn in Zion. Them that mourn in Zion. Now, we need to understand who these people are. Them that mourn in Zion are those who by the conviction of the Spirit have true godly sorrow for their sins and not the false carnal sorrow of the world that leads to death. 2 Corinthians 7 distinguishes this. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He had dealt with them for sin in their church, and it had brought them into a state of repentance. And in verse 7 he says that Titus had been comforted in them when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. Now what was this the result of? Well, he tells us, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. A very salutary sorrow. Though it was brief, it was very fruitful. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Mourners in Zion have this godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation and that needs not to be repented of. But there is a sorrow of the world that is otherwise and does not bring salvation. It only ends in death. And then he shows how they manifested the truth of their mourning. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the mourners in Zion then are not sorry they got caught and so they're ashamed. Neither are they sorry that they got punished, so they're hurting. That's all selfish sorrow. But rather, they're sorry that they have offended God by their sin, and so that they are guilty and bad. They're sorry that they're guilty and bad because of what their sin is as an offense against God. Or like David said in Psalm 38 and verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." That's a mourner in Zion. And then Christ, of course, purchased the comfort of pardon for us by his death on the cross. And then he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to apply that comfort to our hearts by working into us true repentance and faith. That's what he said in John chapter 15 and verse 26. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Right? The Spirit would reveal the fullness and the glory and the all-sufficiency of the salvation of Christ. And notice how this would affect those that he would witness to in Zechariah 12. Zechariah in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," those are the mourners in Zion, "the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," for Jesus, "as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, nor as the very sorrows of a death. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of hated Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." And the great thing too, even though believers, now that we've come to Christ and have found comfort and salvation, we are appointed by God to many afflictions, which are grievous to the flesh, not joyous, but we're also appointed to comfort by Christ. And that's what God gives us all along our Christian journey. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, or 2, yeah, no, 3, Paul's telling the Thessalonians why he sent Timothy to them. The end of verse 2 says, "To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." We have been appointed to tribulation, but we are also appointed to comfort. Paul said, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And he said later in that same second epistle of Corinthians, "Yea, we are exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." That's the comfort. Well, let's see what this comfort consists of. Again, in Isaiah 61, verse 3, it says that the Father sent Christ to give true penitence beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. Now, during times of sorrow and fasting and repentance, men put on sackcloth and then they sat down in ashes and they sprinkled ashes on their heads and their faces as an outward expression of their grief. And of course, that would blacken and disfigure their faces and make them look very repulsive. You remember what Job said? "I have heard of thee with the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent how? In dust, sackcloth, and ashes." God in Isaiah 58 told how the people in their hypocritical fasts were disfiguring themselves outwardly, even though their hearts were not being affected in the same way. Verse 5, he says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Now, as a time of fasting and afflicting the soul was a time of sackcloth and ashes. But what did Jesus tell his people? When they fast, Do they put sackcloth and ashes on? What were they to do? Matthew chapter 6. He didn't tell us we shouldn't fast. He didn't tell us we shouldn't repent. But he did tell us how to do that. In Matthew 6, 16 and 17, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." Show that joy and comfort you have in Christ, that you're not in despair as those who do not know Him. And so the Lord Jesus, by His grace and pardon, gives sinners a cheerful and rejoicing heart and countenance. And that's what Psalm 149 and verse 4 tells us. He says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." That's the beauty of the Lord that He gives us. And so even though repentance is a very painful and difficult process, it always results in great joy. And that's what Psalm 30:11 brings out. "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." And so verse 5 says, "For His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." The night of repentance always leads to the morning of joy. That's God's promise. And that's what He goes on to say. "The Father also sent Christ to give mourners for sin the oil of joy for mourning." The oil of joy for mourning. Now this oil of joy was an ointment that was put upon the head and the face during times of festivity and victory and celebration. You know how Psalm 23:5 says, you know, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Psalm 104 and verse 15 tells us the effect of this oil on an individual. It talks about, "In wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." Oil to make his face to shine. Now, this oil was never put upon the heads of those who were in mourning. You see that in 2 Samuel 14 when Joab sends the wise woman of Tekoa to speak to David to bring back his son. Here's how he told her to approach him. 2 Samuel 14:2. "Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched from there a wise woman and said unto her, 'I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner.'" All right, here's how you represent yourself as a mourner. He says, "And put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead." Don't put on oil. Show yourself a mourner. Now this oil that Jesus gives us, oil of joy, it represents the Holy Spirit, who of course came upon Christ first, as we saw in verse 1, and is also upon His people. This is said in Psalm 45 and verse 7. It says to Christ, addressing Him as God and King, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You know, God gave him the Spirit without measure, and it was an oil of gladness. And this oil did not stop with Christ. According to Psalm 133, we saw Aaron representing Christ as the great high priest, and he said, "It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of His garments." Or the Spirit on Christ goes down to the least and lowest and even last of His members. All of them partake of that Spirit. And what do we find this Spirit does in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. He fills our hearts with the joy of God. And it's only those who have received salvation from their sins in Christ can know this joy, because only they have the Spirit of God. Isaiah 12, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. How? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That's what we drink of in this new life in Christ. Isaiah 51. Isaiah is a great book. Do you notice that? Verse 11, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. How? I, even I, am he that comforteth you." The comfort of knowing Christ and salvation in him. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was saved and baptized? How did he leave that situation? In Acts chapter 8. It says, "When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing as a new convert to Jesus Christ." And that is always the case. Salvation brings rejoicing. Psalm 132 and verse 16, God says, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Joy always follows forgiveness, just like misery always follows sin. "Well, the Father also sent Christ," Isaiah says, "to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Now, clothing is what people see and how you come across to them. What do people see in our lives? We should be wearing these garments of praise rather than carrying a spirit of heaviness. And that word spirit of heaviness says that sinners have a faint and dulled spirit because of the burden of their sins that they always carry about with them. That's what David said in Psalm 38, verse 4. He says, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And you see someone weighed down with a huge weight and carrying it around all the time, they're not happy. They're miserable. And so are sinners. But our Lord Jesus took the guilt and punishment of our sins for us, and he lifts them from us when we come to him. Now that's the great message of Isaiah 53. And I want to look at verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He carried that. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." He bore that for us. And so that's why when David was crying out for the forgiveness of his sins in Psalm 51, what was he saying would result from that? Psalm 51, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, as long as my sin is upon me, no joy, no gladness. Take it away and restore," verse 12 says, "unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." But David, what will happen when God does this for you? Verse 15, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Sin closes our lips and gives us a faint spirit so we cannot praise God. Forgiveness in Christ takes away that burden of guilt. It opens our mouth and frees us to praise the Lord. And so those who put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are marked by praise to him. That's what characterizes their lives. You know, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is what the Father sent Christ to do. Now one more thing. Isaiah 63 or 61:3 ends by giving us a purpose clause. It was that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So here's the purpose and the result of the Lord sending the Messiah to the earth. It was so that they, the penitent ones, might be called trees of righteousness, which of course is figurative, that they might be called righteous men. And this is the way to joy. Verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That's the joy, to be accepted with God and right in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ. These trees of righteousness, of course, trees talk about strength, beauty, endurance, and fruitfulness. And that's the emphasis here, that they might be called the planting of the Lord, or those who are united to Christ by God and have been justified by faith in Him. That's what 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says. It is God who plants us in Christ by an act of His grace. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God puts us in Christ. We do not put ourselves there. We're His planting. Why? That He, the Lord God Jehovah, might be glorified. How? By the fruits that these penitents bear for Him. When someone's truly saved, they will bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Isaiah 60, verse 21 says, Thy people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of My planting, the work of My hands. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that I may be glorified. That I may be glorified. That's the Christian's grand purpose and reason for existence. What did Jesus say? He that abides in Me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Why? So I can say, look it, I have much fruit? No, He says in verse 8 of John 15, Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples. In other words, anyone who doesn't bear much fruit cannot be My disciple and is not My disciple. The Bible describes a Christian, this tree of righteousness in Philippians 1 in verse 11 in this way. As those who are being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Christians are filled, much fruit, with fruits of righteousness. This is the result of their having become righteous in Christ. And it's by Jesus Christ. He works this in them. And it results in the glory and praise of God. And so am I a tree of righteousness? Am I bearing fruit to the glory of God? You know, Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You remember what John the Baptist said? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits for repentance. And he said, Now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit, hewn down, cast into the fire. You know, Jesus said, Every plant that My Heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Are we a planting of God's own hand in Jesus Christ? Are we truly united to Him by faith and indwelt by His Spirit? God does not put branches in Christ to be barren. We need to be bearing fruit for Him. And that's what we'll close with, John 15. God will accomplish His purpose. And here's His purpose for those that He brings to Christ. Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you." Is God having His way and will in your life? Because if you're His, He will. If you're not bearing fruit, God says you're not His. You need to come to Christ that He might bring forth these fruits of righteousness in your life to the praise and glory of God, who alone is worthy. So all praise be to Him. Let's close in prayer.